What if one day, unexpectedly and totally out of the blue, you find yourself plunged into significant trouble of some kind? Your situation is urgent, it's dire, you are in desperate need of help. Specifically, you need help in the form of $10,000. Like, 10K would essentially solve the problem, but you don't have 10K. So what do you do? Who are you going to turn to for help? Well, maybe first you think about your really good friend. Like, you have this friend, probably your best friend, cares deeply about you, who would stand with you through thick and thin. He would literally give you the shirt off your back. The problem is, pretty much all he's got is the shirt on his back. He's not loaded. He's broke. He doesn't have $10,000. If he did, he'd gladly give it to you, but he doesn't. So your best friend isn't going to be the one to meet your need, is he? He's willing, but he's not able. Well, what about your wealthy great uncle in New York City? He certainly got the resources to help you. He could write you a check for $10,000 without breaking a sweat. The problem is, he and your grandpa got into a big argument 25 years ago, and he's made it clear that he doesn't want any contact with your branch of the family. So your great uncle isn't going to be the one to meet your need either. He's able, but not willing. But you've got another friend. She works as a branch manager down at the bank. What if you went to her branch and asked her for $10,000? You know that based on your relationship, she'd love to help you out, and she could give you the money. All she has to do is open the safe and hand you the bills. There you go, $10,000. The problem is, she doesn't have the right to do that. If she did that, you'd both be going to jail. So she's not the answer either. She's willing, she's able, but she's not authorized. So in your desperate situation, you need someone you can turn to who is able, who is willing, and who is within their rights to help you. You find someone like that, you know you're going to be all right. Now, the same principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. I imagine you see where I'm going. When, by the grace of God, a sinner, and we're all sinners, comes to realize that his spiritual condition is desperate, that he's lost, guilty, wretched, impure, and utterly helpless. When that happens, what does he need to do? He needs to seek help. And he needs to seek it from someone who is able and who is willing and who is authorized to save him from his sin. And maybe this is you this morning. Perhaps you're sitting here and God's been moving in your life such that he has awakened you to your lost and sinful condition. And I'm wondering, would you like some guidance today on how you can seek the help that you so desperately need today? So turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 5. Book of Luke, chapter 5. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles from the seats, you can find today's passage on page 861. 861. Luke chapter 5, we're going to start by reading in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So Jesus has been traveling around the region of Galilee, preaching the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. He's also been healing and casting out demons. He's also begun to call some men, some special followers, to be with him and to follow after him. And in last week's text, Pastor Craig showed us how he called Simon Peter and the brothers James and John. And they were fishermen, but he told them that they wouldn't be catching fish anymore. They'd be with him catching men, catching people for Jesus. And Jesus himself is going to show them what that looks like today. He's going to do that a couple of times in our text this morning. And this first is the man who is a leper. What does it mean to be a leper? Well, it means that you have one of those wasting skin conditions that essentially, you know, covers your body and wastes it away. And if you were a leper, according to the law of Moses, you had to remain separate from the broader community outside the cities because you were contagious. The leprosy makes you unclean and you mustn't come close lest you spread that uncleanness to others. And this man is in bad shape. He's not just leprous, he's full of leprosy. But we assume that he must have heard about Jesus because Jesus is in one of the cities and he takes a risk and he goes out and finds Jesus as he's traveling around. And the scene that follows is just a remarkable and lovely picture of how Jesus is the one who has come to be the savior of the unclean. Now you and I actually need to look past the physical. The physical is remarkable, but what is important is what the physical is pointing us to. We need to look past the physical and realize that Jesus is showing us how he is also, and more importantly, he is the savior of sinners who are full of uncleanness because of their sin, which is the natural condition of fallen man. You think full of leprosy, and you think about what that would look like, and then you consider that that's how the Bible describes us in our sin. That's what we're like. Even young kids think about the fact that the Bible says no one is righteous, not even one. None understands, none seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one, not even you. Apart from Christ, we are full of spiritual leprosy because of our sin. So I want you to watch this interaction because there's so much in their dialogue that is instructive to us. And I love to recommend when someone says, I'm checking Christianity out. I'd like to understand more about the gospel. I'm not yet a Christian. Where should I read? I usually say the Gospel of Luke because it's full of pictures of salvation. It's full of pictures also of saving faith. And this, as you'll understand a little later, this is one of my absolute favorites. What do we learn from the leper? What can we learn from him? Well, first we see his condition. We see that he is unclean, and so therefore he is in need of cleansing. And he knows this. This isn't anything that he's surprised by or even unwilling to acknowledge. He knows that there's something comprehensively wrong with him, and he's utterly helpless to do anything about it. If you said to him, hey, listen, you know, Jesus is over there. Why don't you get rid of part of your leprosy and clean yourself up a little bit so that you can go to Jesus and be healed of the rest of it, right? He'd look at you like you were nuts because he would be nuts. That's impossible. Full of leprosy, he is totally unable and helpless to do anything about his condition. That is true of us as well, right? As sinners, we are helpless to clean ourselves up in order to go and be worthy to come before Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, some of you may actually be in that situation today where you think, boy, I want to come to Jesus, but surely I need to get just a little bit better, scrub myself down a little bit, get a little soap, before I can come to him for the rest of it. And you need to realize that that's just absolutely, absolutely insane. There's nothing you can do. There's just the need for you to acknowledge your helpless condition and go to Jesus. We also see the leper's humility and his boldness. His boldness in that, boy, he's not supposed to be approaching people. He's not supposed to be approaching people. In fact, he's supposed to cover his upper lip and stay away from people and call out when they get near, unclean, unclean. And yet he is intent that he's going to find Jesus and fall down before him. He comes to Jesus because he's desperate. He's bold to come. He's also humble. He comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. He falls at Jesus' feet and calls him Lord. Now, every time before this in the book of Luke, Lord has its full sense of Lord and God. Now, I don't know whether this leper actually understood that Jesus was Lord and God, but at least he is acknowledging this one can help me. And so he's humble and bold. And then look at his faith. Look at his faith. Look what he says. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This is not in doubt for him. Jesus' ability to save him is not in doubt. He knows that Jesus is able. He knows that this is the one for him. And so he places his faith and he entrusts himself to Jesus. Notice he's not presumptuous. He goes to Jesus and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He begs him, but then he puts himself into Jesus' hands and says, I'm yours. Do with me as you will. If you will, you can make me clean. That's a beautiful picture of what saving faith is like. We come to Jesus, acknowledging our condition. We come boldly, knowing that he invites sinners to come. We come humbly, knowing we bring nothing to the table except our sin. And we fall at his feet, and we say, you can save me. Will you save me? Well, what do we learn about Jesus from the interaction? Well, first we learn about his compassion. His compassion for lost sinners. You know, the complimentary text in Matthew actually says, moved with compassion, he reached out his hand and touched him. This text doesn't say that, but we know it's true. Jesus could have healed him with a word, couldn't he? He's already done that with the fever of Simon's mother-in-law. He's already done that with the demon. He could have just said, I will be clean. That's not what he did. Moved with compassion, he reaches out and touches the man who has probably not felt the touch of a human hand, at least not a clean human hand, in a really, really long time. Jesus doesn't just clinically save the man. He puts his hand on him and says, I will. We see Jesus' compassion. We also see his ability to save. That's just assumed. Like, he doesn't, the leper doesn't doubt it. The narrator doesn't doubt it. We're not supposed to doubt it either. Is Jesus really going to be able to get the job done? Oh, yes, he is. We know that Jesus is able, and of course, he is. But he's not just able. He's not just able. He's not like your stingy great uncle. He is able and he is willing. I am willing. Be clean. The leper comes at his feet, holding out his hands, saying, do with me as you will. What does Jesus do? He is willing to save this man. We see Jesus' cleanness. Boy, Jesus' cleanness. He's so clean. His cleanness is contagious. You know, what happens ordinarily when you touch a leper? When you touch a leper, you become unclean. The leper doesn't, nothing happens to the leper. His uncleanness, usually uncleanness is contagious. But in this situation, Jesus, the Holy One of God, is so clean that at his touch, the leper receives his cleanness. Jesus is the Holy One. His cleanness, his touch is contagious. His life, he has come among us to bring life. And as he impacts and as he touches more and more and more people, his holiness spreads. It's kind of like an epidemic. At the epidemic, there's the first person to get the disease in a particular area. They call that patient zero. Patient zero that infects this person and that person, that person, then it goes out and spreads. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He reaches out and touches lost, helpless, guilty sinners, and they become clean and holy. Has he not done that with many of us? I look around and I see faces that I can remember from 6 years ago or whenever I met you. And you were lost and helpless and hopeless. Jesus reached out to you and touched you and said, I will save you. Be clean. And you're holy now. Not perfect, but saints. You have been saved by the contagious cleanness of Jesus. And so, in all of this, we just sum it up by saying Jesus' worthiness. Jesus' worthiness to be the Savior. He is an able Savior. But he's not just able. He's a willing Savior, and therefore, he is effective at healing and saving this man. So this leper has believed in Jesus. He's fallen down at his feet, cried out to him for mercy. Jesus, able and willing, has said, be clean. So Jesus has saved him and freed him from his uncleanness. Now what does Jesus do? Well, he goes and sends him on a mission. He sends him to go away and do what the law of Moses commanded that healed lepers ought to do. Show themselves to the priests and offer the requisite offerings, the sacrifices that were required to the Lord. So this guy's going to go to Jerusalem probably and show himself to the priests and say, hey, look, I was full of leprosy and now look at me. Look at my arms, touch my hands, see my head, look at my feet. I have nothing. I'm completely healed. And the chief priests are going to say, well, that's great. How did that happen? And of course, the man's going to tell his story. And so now it says that Jesus says, I want you to go and make the offering and I want you to show the priests yourself to the priests for a proof to them. He's going to go off to the priests and announce to them that something is on the move, that this Jesus is someone who's got something going on. He's putting the priests on notice saying, I have come and things are about to change. So you see that Jesus says he wants testimony to be given, but not to many people. He's to tell no one else. And again, in the parallel gospel, we actually know that the guy doesn't do that. He goes off and tells lots of people. And the effect is that even more, look at verse 15 again, now even more the report about him went abroad. Great crowds gathered to hear him and be healed of their infirmities. This is both a positive and a negative. Of course, Jesus is eager for people to know about him and to hear his teaching, but it also means that he's kind of crushed and his agenda from a human standpoint is a little hampered because of the crush of the crowds. And so he often steals away to pray. As a result of this miracle, his fame is spreading and the report is getting out. And they come to be healed by him and to hear him teach. Now he gives himself to this work. But then he also needs to spend time alone with his father so he can go and pray. Because he's about his father's business. And to do that, he needs his father's resources. And what is the business his father has sent him on? It's to bring salvation to helpless sinners. 1 John 4:14, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why he came to us. And what this story shows us is that Jesus is full of compassion for sinners. They can freely come to him because he is able and willing to save them. Well, now we're going to move to another story. Jesus has another man to catch. This time he's going to demonstrate that not only is he able, and not only is he willing, but he's fully within his rights to save sinners. So pick up the narrative at verse 17, please. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." All right, let's look at the setting. It's not just the ordinary people that have been starting to take notice of Jesus. The religious leaders are taking notice too. And they've arrived from all over the country, from Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem, to hear Jesus teach. Who are these people? We're going to see them a lot in the gospel, so important for us to get a sense of who they are. The Pharisees. Right, that's a word that's actually just moved into English as someone who's just like the definition of a pompous hypocrite. But this actually was a denomination within Judaism at the time, and their mission was to call the people of Israel back to faithful keeping of the law of Moses so that God would come and keep his covenant promises to Israel. So their job, if you will, and their calling was to say, "Hey, everybody, hey, Israel, let's go back to the law and be obedient to the law." Now, how they did that was a bit problematic, but, you know, nice idea. Then the teachers of the law, or the scribes, as they're called in verse 21, their job is to interpret the law and to give instruction to the people on what it looked like to keep it. Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to see that there's what these guys think it looks like to keep the law, and then there's what Jesus thinks that it looks like to keep the law, and they're going to be very different things. And that's going to be clear in next week's text. But for the moment, they're here, they're watching, they're listening, they're investigating. They want to know, what's Jesus going to say? What's he going to do? Well, he's in this house, and surrounded by this large group that includes the religious leaders and also a bunch of ordinary folk, and the people are packed in real tight, and they're probably standing in the doorway and looking in through the windows. And Jesus is just teaching. That's what he's been sent to do, right? To preach the gospel of the kingdom. So he's teaching, and suddenly, boom, like there starts to be these thuds coming from the roof, and little bits of dust start coming down from the ceiling, and then a little chunk of dried mud drops right in front of Jesus, and then they hear scraping noises, and then there's a bunch more dust, and a shaft of daylight comes through, and then everybody's looking up, and no one's listening to Jesus anymore, and he's probably stopped teaching. There's several pairs of hands up there in the roof making a hole by removing some of the tiles. What on earth do they think they're doing? The opening's becoming quite big now, and then again, it's kind of obscured for a second, and what is this? And then this guy lying on a sleeping mat is lowered down with ropes, gently, gently, gently. And the folks that were sitting in what quite evidently is going to be his spot, they squish back a little bit more. And finally, he comes to rest on the ground. Where is he? Right at Jesus' feet. And maybe the guy and his friends, maybe they explained how they're bringing him to Jesus so they could get Jesus to free him from his paralysis, but then they couldn't get through because of the crowd, and so they say to one another, we have to get to Jesus. We just have to get to Jesus. And so one of them said, maybe the roof? Maybe the roof? I don't know. Maybe they explained all this. Maybe it was just kind of obvious, you know, big hole, guy coming down, you know, and the guy obviously in significant need on the mat. Regardless, Jesus understands, and he's okay with this. Jesus loves this. He sees their faith. He sees their faith. And here, once again, we have a man in a desperate condition, helpless, broken, paralytic, right? Paralyzed, unable to move, unable to walk, atrophied, muscles tense and tight, taut, never having been able to stretch them out again since his accident or illness or something. He's come to Jesus with the help of friends, and he's lying at Jesus' feet, expectant, hopeful, believing that Jesus is able to deliver him. Just like the leper. Just like the leper. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus delivers him. In response to their faith in him, he looks at the paralytic and says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Come again? What was that, Jesus? Your sins are forgiven you. Well, I just don't think many people expected that, did they? I imagine just about everyone there is kind of startled at this plot twist. Now, the Pharisees are not only startled, they're also offended. Because their brains start going into top gear. They put two and two and two together and make six. Because Jesus' word has implications. Like really big implications. Now they don't say anything out loud, but in their hearts they ask two questions. One bad question and one really good question. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? That's the bad question. And who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a very good question. Let's follow their reasoning. Jesus is claiming to forgive sins. But who can forgive sins except God alone? Only God gets to forgive sins. Why is that, by the way? Why can't mere humans go around forgiving sins? Well, let's think it through. What would happen if someone were to walk up to you and call you a string of horrible names? You could, if you chose, forgive that person, right? You could forgive them. You would have the right to do that. Why would you have the right to do that? Because it was you that they sinned against. But now, what if someone walked up to you, called you a string of horrible names, and then I came over, and I put my hand on the guy's shoulder, and I said, hey man, I forgive you. How would you react? I imagine you'd be pretty offended. How on earth can I presume to forgive his sin against you? I wasn't even involved. I wasn't the one sinned against, so I don't have the right to extend forgiveness to him. But of course, God does have that right. He does have the right to forgive sins. Why is that? Because every sin, every single sin, even the sins we commit against each other, is also sin against him. It's disobedience to his word. It's rebellion against his lordship. Every sin is a sin against God. And so God is the one and the only one, ultimately, who has the prerogative, the right, the authority to forgive us our sins. But now Jesus has come, and he's claiming that prerogative for himself. He's asserting an authority that belongs to the Lord alone. When he tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, that assumes that he thinks he's the one the paralytic has been sinning against all his life. You get that? When he forgives the paralytic's sins, he's assuming that it's him that the paralytic has sinned against. So without saying it in so many words, this is Jesus claiming to be God. That's why the Pharisees think he's blaspheming. Now we have to acknowledge that their instincts aren't wrong. Here's their line of reason expressed in the form, in the form of a logical syllogism, right? That's a logical framework, premise one, premise two, conclusion. Don't worry about the framework. First idea, this man is claiming to do what only God can do. Okay? That's a given. He's claiming to do what only God can do, forgive sins. Second idea, this man is not God. Conclusion, therefore this man must be blaspheming. That's a perfectly valid logical argument that the Pharisees are making. There's just one problem. There is another possibility. Again, we'll go with these rules of logic. Premise, this man is claiming to do what only God can do. Yep. What about this man is not blaspheming? Conclusion, therefore this man is in fact God. If he's making this claim and he's not blaspheming when he does it, that must mean he is God. This is what Jesus is going to demonstrate. Let's look again at verse 22. The scribes and Pharisees, 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" See, Jesus knows what they're thinking. Their hearts are open books to him. He knows what they're accusing him of. And he answers their questions with a question of his own. Also a very good question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Okay, what do you guys think? Which do you think is easier? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? Which is easier to say? Well, Jesus can say, your sins are forgiven you. How's anyone going to know if that happened? That's not the kind of thing that's going to be obvious to the human eye. No one can point and say definitively, look, it didn't work. His sins aren't forgiven. So in a way, that's kind of a safe thing to say. Whereas if Jesus says, rise and walk, and nothing happens, everyone's going to know that Jesus will have failed and he's going to be discredited. So at one level, your sins are forgiven you is the easier thing to say. But Jesus' mission, as we heard in chapter 4, is to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, be clear, he's actually already done that with this guy. He has already released his sinful soul from the paralysis of his spiritual bondage. He's forgiven his sins. That is, in fact, the most important thing he can do for this man or for any man. Far more important than what happens with his body. And yet, Jesus desires that the people know that he does have authority to free people from spiritual bondage so that they will believe in him. And so he gives them a sign. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns back to the paralytic now and he says, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And immediately, the guy's body is released, and new life races through his muscles and his nerves. He gets up on his feet. He rolls up the mat, puts it over his shoulder, says, excuse me, please, I'm coming through, and he heads right out the door. Probably jumping, was my guess, leaping and dancing, glorifying and praising God. And the astounded crowd, for the most part, joins in the praise. They say, we have seen extraordinary things today. I imagine there were some exceptions. Many of the Pharisees, I'm sure, are just in turmoil. Like, I know what I just saw, but there's got to be another explanation. But friends, I want you to see what Jesus has just demonstrated. This is what he's saying. If I have the right to say, rise and walk, then I also have the right to say, your sins are forgiven. Because if I were a wicked blasphemer, would God allow his divine power to flow through me to heal this man? Of course not. Of course not. So that means the fact that I've just healed him means I'm not a wicked blasphemer. Well, so now we're back to our rules of logic. Yes, this man is claiming to do what only God can do. But this man is not blaspheming. He's just established that. Conclusion. This man must, in fact, be God. Jesus is revealing who he is. He's not saying, I am the Lord your God, in so many words. He's not ready to do that yet. But he's showing it nonetheless. How will they respond? And in fact, this event marks the whole series of conflicts that we're going to see develop next week. For the most part, the religious establishment is not willing to entertain the possibility that Jesus is who he said he is. But my hope and my desire for you is that you will see and you will believe that not only is Jesus able, not only is Jesus willing, but he's perfectly within his rights to save helpless sinners. Because he is God in the flesh. I'm going to spend most of the rest of our time applying this truth to those of you who are not yet Christians. I know many of you, and I care about you deeply. And even those I've not met yet, I still care about you. I know that there are a few of you who are sour on Jesus. And I know there's some of you who are just deeply indifferent to Jesus. But there are a fair number of you who I know desire salvation. Some of you are kids. Some of you are adults. You desire salvation, but you're not yet one of Christ's sheep. I want to say to you, this text can help you. How do I know that? Well, because it helped me so much when I was in your shoes. When I was about 14 years old, I was an arrogant, prideful young man who sneered at other people in my heart and hungered to be acknowledged and praised. For what it is worth, I knew it was wrong, but it wasn't worth very much because I couldn't do anything to change it. Then one day, as I was sitting in church, just like you are now, I heard a sermon on the glory of God, how God desires and requires the worship of every one of his creatures. And when I heard that in that moment, I hated God. I hated God. And I lashed out at him and insulted him in my heart. And it was the work of a moment. It was an instinctual response of my heart. But it was enough. Suddenly, I was horror-struck at the realization of what I'd done. I had cursed the God of heaven and earth, and I would one day have to stand before this God and be judged. And the thought of the judgment of God began to press down on me, and I finally, really, truly saw for the first time, I saw myself as a guilty sinner, unworthy of mercy. I realized that it would be right of God to condemn me and to send me away into hell forever, where Jesus says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I knew that that was just. And I was in despair. And my despair lasted for nearly a year. I thought I had sinned so badly that God would not forgive me. There may be some of you here in that boat. What held me back from total despair was this text. It was the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in front of the leper. And the leper is down on his face saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And I thought, that's where I need to be. I don't know if Jesus will be willing to save me, but I do know that he can save me. So all I can do is lie at his feet and see if he will. And I stayed there a long time, helpless and unclean, with this one glimmer of hope. If Jesus is willing, he can save me. But is he willing? Finally, through the help of wise mentors, I was brought to see that Jesus, yes, Jesus is willing. that he, for the love of lost sinners like me and like you, died on the cross to pay for my awful sin and cover it, completely cover it. And he was calling on me to believe his word when he said to me, I am willing. Be clean. I want to go back and revisit the question Jesus asked the Pharisees. Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? Which actually was the easier thing for him to do? Now, to heal the man's body just took a word of power. The power that Jesus used to create the whole universe. Like, he had made that man's body in the first place. It was the work of a moment to remake it with just a word. Kind of simple when you think about it for Jesus. But think about what it took for Jesus to forgive the man's sins. Jesus knew what he was doing. If this man is going to be forgiven, he's going to have to be the one that will secure that forgiveness. That's not something he can just speak into being. Because if Jesus is going to secure forgiveness of sins, then he has to take those sins and pay the penalty for them himself. The Son of Man is going to have to reach down and touch our filthiness and be made utterly unclean in the sight of God the Father. He must become the castaway. He must be sent outside the camp, away from the presence of God. He must suffer the eternal punishment that those sins deserve and suffer the curse as he hangs on a tree, enduring God's wrath as it consumes him. That's what it took for Jesus to say, man, your sins are forgiven. This is what it's going to cost Jesus to say to any of us, your sins are forgiven you. He can do it. He can do it. He is able. He has the authority to do it. But forgiveness still comes at a terrible, terrible price. Even as he looks at the paralytic, Jesus sees the road ahead, how it relentlessly leads to a bloody cross, where he would need to offer up his own precious life in the place of helpless sinners like you and me. But friends, even knowing what it was going to cost him, he was still willing to do it. He is willing to save helpless sinners like you. None of you is exempt from that. So what should you do? What should you do if God has been gracious and he's shown you that you are a guilty, helpless, unclean sinner? And he's given you grace to want to be free of it. You want to be clean, don't you, and whole, and have your sins forgiven? What should you do? You seek help. You seek help from one who is able and willing and has the authority to save you. There's only one person who qualifies. So come to Jesus. Lost one, weary one, guilty one, come, lay yourself down at Jesus' feet. Fall on your face before him and say, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then believe him. Believe and be saved. Some of you are going to say to me, Brad, I think that's what I've been trying to do. I know Jesus is the Savior. I have been asking. It seems like nothing's happening. Maybe he's not willing. And I want to read you something as we close from Pilgrim's Progress. This is a little bit of dialogue between the two characters, Christian and Hopeful. It's fictional, but it tells the true story of many sinners' experience. Hopeful's telling Christian how there was a man named Faithful who shared the gospel with him and urged him to call out to God for salvation. Christian says, well, Hopeful, did you call out to God as you were bidden? Yes, over and over and over. And did the Father reveal his Son to you? Not at the first time, not the second, nor the third, nor the fourth, nor the fifth, nor at the sixth. What did you do then? I could not tell what to do. Did you have thoughts of leaving off praying? Yes, 100 times, twice told. And what was the reason that you did not stop praying? I believed that what was that it was true what had been told me, that without the righteousness of this Christ, all the world could not save me. And therefore, I thought, if I stop praying, if I stop seeking, I will die. And I can but die at the throne of grace. And so this came into my mind from Habakkuk, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will surely come. It will not tarry. So I continued praying until the Father showed me his Son. Friend, that's what I call you to do. Kids, that's what I call you to do. Seeker, it's what I call you to do. Come to Jesus and cast yourself down at his feet. Ask and keep asking and persevere in your asking. Do not leave off asking. I cannot tell you how long it will be. For me, it was nearly a year. But as that song says, no one yet has died. No one can perish at the feet of Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. Because here's what I know. I know he's able and he's willing to save you. And his pierced hands are still outstretched to sinners like you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're not able to do this on our own, but you are able. We are not able to save ourselves, but you are able. You're able to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ and cause us to believe in him. And so we ask, Father, that you would do this. Open the eyes of faith in the hearts of many today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.